of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man should have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that are offered gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "See," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount." But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises? For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, into their minds, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and groweth old is ready to vanish away. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for the privilege of gathering again in thy precious name, to come as an assembly boldly to the throne of grace, conscious of the one who sits there, thou who art our great high priest. And we do thank thee for the prayers that have gone up to thee, both audible and inaudible, and we know that thou wilt answer according to thy will. And as we turn to thy word once again, we pray that it might please thee to speak to us and to unfold to it to us its meaning in the power of the Holy Spirit, even through this prayer-given instrument. Take thy servant in thy hand. We ask that thou wilt put thy thoughts in his mind and thy words in his mouth, and that thou wilt speak clearly, simply, and powerfully to us in a way that we will be able to understand, and in a way that will strengthen our faith, and that will enable us to enter into the wondrous gain of this glorious new covenant and its outworking in the power of sanctification through the power of thy Holy Spirit. We ask these things, we worship thee, and we seek all our Father and give thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The chapter that we have read tonight begins with a characteristic summing up, as Paul often does in his writing. He speaks of the sum of the things that he has spoken of up till this point. And when we look at his other epistles, especially the epistle to the Romans, we find him at a given point saying, therefore, having constructed his argument, he uses the lever to seek to move the affection of those to whom he is writing in response to the truth that God has enabled him to bring out. And in summing up in verse 1 of our chapter, he gives us a picture of our great high priest, such an high priest. And he's seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What beautiful language this is, isn't it? To see the Lord Jesus seated there as man on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Having gone back there, being qualified through his life of suffering and humiliation to carry on an eternal ministry of intercession on behalf of those who are the object of his grace. He is the minister of the true sanctuary of the tabernacle which the Lord has pitched and not man. And he is the one who has gifts to offer. And the gift is of himself and of his intercession. And later in the chapter, we deal with the subject of his offering. The offering by which, the one offering by which he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And verse 5 is quite important to see. How that he emphasizes the fact that the earthly tabernacle was the shadow of heavenly things. There's a tremendous volume of truth in this verse. We hear much said today about so-called brethren tradition, as if the maintenance of divine order according to the word of God is merely tradition. This verse emphasizes the importance that the way in which the saints gather, because the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. It was there that God presenced himself amongst his people. It was there that he was served and worshipped, not according to the whims and fancies of the worshippers, but according to his own divine order and decree. And the instruction was given to Moses, who received the vision of it when on the summit of Sinai he said, "See that thou do all things, thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount." If I could spend the rest of the time tonight on this particular verse, but I pass over it. Now we come down to the principal subject in the chapter from verse 6. And this time we have the suggestion of a more excellent ministry and also of a better covenant with a better mediator. And so the subject of the better covenant, we might remind ourselves that the Epistle to the Hebrews is a book of better things. And this is one of the better things. We have a better priesthood, an eternal one, in our great high priest. And now he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Now we need to understand the better nature of the new covenant. And we can only do that as we look at the old covenant that God made with Israel. And this we find back in the book of Exodus, when they were encamped before Sinai. See if I can find it. I should have had it marked in my Bible. It's in chapter 19. And we'll read from verse 3 of the book of Exodus. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. So in those two verses, God directs the attention of his people to what he had done. It was all his doing that they were where they were at this particular time. And then he proposes this covenant to them. Verse 5, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of Israel, and laid before their faces all the words, these words which Jehovah had commanded him. And this is their response. And the people answered together, saying, All that Jehovah has said, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord, unto Jehovah. Now, I believe in that case, the law was given to them to prove to them that they were unable to fulfill the promise that they had made. We understand this in the light of Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he says the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, the schoolmaster, as you'll realize, of ancient times, was one who had lessons to teach. And generally they were very stern characters in my day. And they all of them had a cane, and they weren't afraid or ashamed to use it. And as a result, the standard of education was much better. They seemed to get so much more in so much less time than what they do today. And if you didn't pay attention and didn't heed the lesson, and particularly if your behavior was not what it should be, then the cane came out. And I've witnessed it, and I've even felt it, though not on many occasions. When called in front of the class, and the teacher would say, Okay, hold out your hand. And so you'd put out the hand, and it would be up here. And so he would flex the muscles and the cane. And when he'd bring it down, of course the hand would come down as well, to try to minimize the impact. But you know, it helped to bring the lessons home, didn't it? They were lessons learned with pain. Now the law is such a schoolmaster. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to teach the people of Israel their utter spiritual bankruptcy and their inability to accomplish the will of God as it was set out in his law. Now, he had said to them, You have seen what I have done. As much as to try to get them to realize that just as it was his doing in the beginning, it must be his doing all the way through. But then he proposed to them that if they would obey his voice and keep his covenant, then on that basis, the basis of their obedience, they would be a peculiar treasure unto him above all the people. For all the earth is mine, Jehovah said. They would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And because of their self-confidence, because of their ignorance as to their own potential for evil and for failure, they swallowed the bait. They took it hook, line, and sinker. And as a result, the law was given to teach them that what they promised to do, they were totally incapable of doing. It was to show the absolute bankruptcy, as I have said, of the human heart, to be able, by human effort, to accomplish the righteousness of God and to teach the nation of Israel the need of another Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all those that believe. That is, he is the end, the consummation, the fulfillment of it. And when at last we realize our spiritual bankruptcy, the intent was that the nation of Israel should turn to the Lord, the one who came to fulfill the law and to make it honorable, to bear its curse. But the sad thing was, they rejected and crucified him. Now, the new covenant is not based upon man's ability to perform, but it's based entirely upon Jehovah's own goodness. You'll notice that the new covenant, whose terms are stressed in the latter part of this chapter, are completely unconditional. There are no ifs. It is not if you will do this, if you will do that, if you will do the other. But this is the sovereign proposal of Jehovah. This is his own work. And this is the covenant to which you and I have been brought. The old is old and shabby and worn out in the terms of our experience. And this is something that is wonderfully new. This is the covenant I will make with you, with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. You see, that was the great lack in the first covenant. Moses said in, I think it's chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, all that there were in this people, a heart to do Jehovah's will. You see, outward pretension was there, but inward performance was not. Now the wonderful thing, by the grace of God, is that you and I are brought into the gain and joy of this covenant. A covenant based upon the word of God alone and upon the wonder of his provision. It does not mean that the believer is free of law. That is to say, is at liberty, has a license to exercise his own will and his own opinion in every matter. But the law is still operating, but operating as being fulfilled in his life by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within. To the believer in Christ, under the new covenant, the law is no longer an outward arbitrary compulsion. It does not say thou shalt and thou shalt not. But the law in this case is not written in tables of stone. But he says, I will write them in, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This takes us back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, doesn't it? The whole chapter is given up to this. And there I believe Paul explains how it all works out. He uses the occasion of Moses going on to Horeb on the second occasion to receive the second giving of the law. And how that when Moses came down, the skin of his face shone, so that Aaron, Hur, and the other elders were unable to look upon him. They were terrified. The glory that shone in Moses' face was a threat to them, made them afraid. And Moses took a veil and covered his face. And it says until this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies upon their hearts. It is still a law of compulsion, of outward arbitrary command. But then, having reached the end of self, as the law is intended to bring me to an end of myself, Paul says, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the law, once the believer has come to a point of complete surrender to Christ, through failure to the realization of his inability to accomplish the will of God by his own effort, and is willing at last to part with himself, then the Holy Spirit of God takes the law of God, the will of God, and puts it in the believer's mind. And that is to say that my whole thought, pattern now. My whole mental attitude is influenced by the Word of God. Not now as an outward, arbitrary, compulsive command, but as an inward motive and desire. I truly believe that this is what is meant in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul says, "Be not consequent upon the offering of the believer's body." He said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And I believe that the Spirit of God then takes the believer's mind and he puts the will of God as expressed in the Word of God there, so that it colors all his thinking, colors all his words, colors all his ways, colors all his action. I will put my law in their mind. Not now written in tables of stone, but written in the minds of those who are the subjects of the covenant. But then there's something deeper. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. You see, this is the working out of the principles, both of redemption and of sanctification. You remember on the occasion of the second giving of the law, Moses was told to put the tables of the covenant into the ark. The ark speaking of Christ as the vessel of the will of God, as the one who could say in Psalm 40, "Lo, I come. In the roll of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God, thy law have I hid in my heart." Now, through the grace of Christ and the working out of his redemptive and sanctifying grace, the believer being made partaker of the divine nature is called to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, so that rather than in a slavish obedience to an outward arbitrary law, the law itself is written in the believer's heart. That is, it not only colors all his thinking, but it's the spur, the spring of all his action. The very motive of the believer's life springs from this. Oh, we dropped it. Sorry about that. I just put it down in my coat a bit because Mr. Key thought it was a little bit loud on Sunday. It's okay tonight? Not deafening you? Yes, God has written these laws in our hearts so that his will, expressed in his word, might be the spring of all my motives, of my actions, my words, and my ways. So it's no longer a question of arbitrary obedience, but the response of love. That's why it's written in the heart. Paul says, "Ye are our letter," referring back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "written in our hearts, known and read of all men." And he says that that letter is not written with ink and pen, not graven on tables of stone, but written by the Spirit of the living God. What a difference this is, the mere outward performance, as you see in the Pharisees. Doing the will of God from the heart is that which brings joy and pleasure and satisfaction to his name. Now, the wonderful thing is that the believer is led to discover that within him not only dwells the letter of the new covenant, but the spirit of the new covenant also. And it's by the Holy Spirit's power alone that the desires of the heart of God, as expressed in the new covenant, can be fulfilled. We see this once again in Romans chapter 7 and in the early verses of chapter 8. In the chapter 7 you see a man under the old covenant, under the law, struggling to accomplish the righteousness of God by his own effort. The law only condemning him, and Satan using it like a sword to slay the apostle. But having at last reached an end of himself, he cries out in misery, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then his eyes are turned away to gaze upon another, to see the cross of Christ in a new light, to see Christ dying not only to bear the punishment of what he's done, but to take the place of what he is. And there he exclaims, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he goes on in the first verse of chapter 8 to say, there is then therefore now no condemnation. The old law could only condemn, because by works of law no flesh could be justified. But then there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But a life of liberty, for the law of the Spirit of life, another law, that is the will of God, expressed in the Word of God, now written on the believer's heart, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. So it's a law of life, a law of liberty, what James talks about, looking into the perfect law of liberty. And then we find in verse 4 of that chapter, so that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Wonderful, isn't it? Now the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who brings it all to pass. He is the one who makes it to operate in the believer's life. And we have to see that the sanctifying work is the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. How sad it is that there are so many believers who are truly saved, saved from judgment, saved from hell, saved from an eternity of loss, and yet have never entered into the game of the sanctifying work of Christ. We might say many are saved, but in the practical aspect of it, few are sanctified. Because we've not come into the game, into the liberating power of this love relationship, where the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And the Holy Spirit who dwells within is the Spirit of the new covenant. And thus, through the work of Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and my surrender to Him on a day-by-day basis, so it is, I'm able to live in the gain and thrill and joy of that wonderful, wonderful covenant. So God says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach everyone his neighbor, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me. And if I recall rightly, in Jan Darby's translation, the word in themselves, all shall know me in themselves, from the little one to the great one. You see, this is not a matter of mere academic knowledge, is it? It's a matter of heart experience. There are some things that can only be learned by experience. We may have the doctrine of it in our mind. I remember on one occasion I'd been teaching from Ephesians in the town called Trivandrum in the south of India. And the young man who'd been my translator, Kuravilla was his name, and he had been fascinated as the truth was brought out. And I went back to that place some months later, and I was going home for the evening meal with this brother after a meeting. And he said to me, brother, you know what you taught when you were here before, and what you've reminded us of again tonight, is absolutely true. He said, I know it's the truth of God. But he said, it won't work for me. I can't get it to work for me. And I said, oh, why won't it work for you? If it's the truth of God, why then won't it work for you? He said, I can't understand. He said, I can't make it work for me. And in that statement, he revealed why it didn't work. You see, he had the knowledge of it in his head. But when it came to the practice of it, it was once again a matter of his own effort. I can't make it work for me. Now, you don't have to make the truth of God to work. All you've got to do is to let it work. It's a question of the daily, wholehearted surrender of yourself to the control of the mediator of the new covenant. Allowing the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the new covenant, to take control and to lead me, to guide me in the path of the will of God, which the law for the believer really is. Thus I learn, and I learn in practical, conscious, daily experience what I could never ever learn in an academic institution. So there's no need any longer to lay down this truth. Where the truth is manifested in the believer's life, it's less than enough. All shall know him in themselves, from the least unto the greatest. Now I must say this, that of course this looks on to the coming day of God, the millennial age, when the Lord Jesus will come. In that day when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, there will no longer be the necessity of Bible classes and this kind of thing. Because the Holy Spirit poured out upon all flesh will bring the truth of God to the minds and hearts of those upon whom he is poured out. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You see, as well as the mediator of the new covenant, and the Spirit of the new covenant, that brings me into the joy and gain of the new covenant, it's based upon the blood of the new covenant. We're reminded of that every Lord's Day, aren't we? The Lord Jesus said, of the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This do in remembrance of me. Brothers and sisters, how often we take the cup and participate in it, little thinking about what the new covenant really means, or what the power and principle of it is in our practical lives. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. On the basis of the shedding of that blood, which has atoned for our sins, God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. How wonderful. The blood that sprinkled the book of the covenant, and the blood that sprinkled the people of the covenant too, was incapable of taking away their sin. But this better covenant, this new covenant, is based upon the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the mediator of the new covenant himself, who poured out that precious blood for you and for me. There's one thing I want to draw attention to in this verse, and that is that God says of our sins and our iniquities, I will never remember them. There's one thing, as I've attended worship meetings here and there, in many parts of the world, I find that there is with my brothers and sisters a constant recalling of our sins and iniquities. You just think of what the expression of thanksgiving and praise in our worship meetings. So many of them center around what I've been forgiven. The awful things that have been done and been forgiven. Whereas God says their sins and their iniquities, I will never remember anymore forever. I sometimes say that we're not going to give God the chance of fulfilling this verse, because we're continually reminding him about the things that he wants to forget, to put out of his mind. Their sins and their iniquities will I never remember anymore forever. God cannot forget. To forget is an act of weakness. But what he does is refuse to remember. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more will I never remember any more forever, is the true sense of it. Well, how wonderful that you and I are made participators in this new covenant. It's a better covenant, based upon better promises, with a better mediator, because the Lord Jesus far excels poor Moses. I say poor Moses because he is poor by comparison, isn't he? Poor Moses, who lost his temper in the hour of testing and railed upon the people of God. "Hear now, you rebels," he said. "Shall I bring water out of this rock for you?" The Lord Jesus never loses patience, does he? Wondrous, wondrous grace. He's a better mediator of a better covenant, based upon better promises and sealed with that precious blood which atones alone can make atonement for our souls. May we then rejoice in the knowledge of this, and may God's Spirit enable us to walk day by day in the gain of all that the new covenant implies for His glory and praise. Some brother might like to close with prayer. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus prepared, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was the figure of the time for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in food and drink and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, hath entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Lord will bless the reading and the exposition of his holy word. We were talking last week about the better covenant, which is based upon better promises and mediated by a better mediator and sealed with blood perfect and divine. And so this morning we come to meditate a little upon the idea of the tabernacle. And as Paul brings out the details of it, he is indicating that we have come to something which was better. The tabernacle is a very rich source of spiritual teaching when we come in to examine it. And I fain would deviate and spend some time on it, but I must resist that temptation. Otherwise we won't get the Epistle to the Hebrews finished. The first tabernacle, the word that it's first indicates that it's surpassed by another. And the first tabernacle, and the first part of the first tabernacle was known as the holy place. The tabernacle itself was the very place where God's presence was known. God said to his people, there, and to Moses, there will I meet with thee, there will I speak with thee, from between the cherubim which are above upon the ark. It was the meeting place of God and man. And it was central in the whole of the movements and encampments of Israel. Everyone pitched their tent in their own ordered place in relation to the tabernacle. And on that tabernacle, by day was the pillar of cloud, indicating the Shekinah glory of the divine presence. And at night, that pillar of cloud became a pillar of fire. So that whenever any of the tribes of Israel was to emerge from their tent door, the first thing that confronted them was the vision of the symbol of the presence of God. I somehow think today we have largely lost the impact of this in our own homes. And I think much of the decay and decline that has come amongst our assemblies is because of our failure at this particular level. That is, the failure to realize the importance of the dwelling place of God. What is the dwelling place of God? Where does he dwell? Well, finally, the fullness of it is heaven, isn't it? Heaven is my throne, God says. And earth is the footstool of my feet. What is the house that you will build for me? He said these words to David. But God dwells today amidst his people. The tabernacle today is not made of materials, but it's made of living souls, the souls of men and women. It's here in a place like this, when the saints are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, that the presence of God is known. Now, there seems to have come amongst us in our homes a kind of an attitude that I'll go to the meeting if there's nothing better to do, or nothing more important to do. There seems to be lacking a kind of loyalty and a sense of responsibility and a sense of the great privilege that it is to be able to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. I fear that our tents are no longer pitched in relation to the tabernacle. That is the assembly of God, and that which is for his pleasure, his enjoyment, his satisfaction is no longer uppermost in our minds, nor in our homes. And as a result, there has been this spiritual decline. This affected every detail of the lives of the children of Israel. The word of God, which had been given to them. God said through Moses that they were to write it on the doors of their house. They were to talk about it when they sat together, when they laid down, and when they walked abroad, they were to meditate upon that word. How different would the state of our assemblies be if we were today to carry these things out? If the Bible was returned to its proper place in the home, surpassing the television, which seems to have crowded it out, and if the whole family was brought up, were their lives centered around the Word of God, finding their joy and pleasure in the worship of God, and finding their loyalty and faithfulness to the assembly of God, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, having said that much, we come inside the Holy of Holies, and there we find there was the lamp stand and the table of showbread. And the golden altar is not mentioned. For some reason, Paul has left it out. The lampstand speaks of that which is the vessel of light, the bearer of light. And when we come to the scene that's been portrayed before us this morning in Revelation chapter 1, when we see the Lord Jesus, though in judicial garb, yet standing there in the glory of his resurrection. He's standing amidst the seven golden candlesticks. And those seven golden candlesticks were representative of the seven churches in Asia. So that the candlestick reminds us of the light of God that is communicated to you and I. Some will say that the candlestick is Christ, that he said, I am the light of the world. Well, this light was never seen outside. This is what appeared in the presence of God. It was seen by God, it was seen by the priest, but is never seen by those without. But the Lord Jesus, who said that I am the light of the world, also said, ye are the light of the world. A city built on a hill that cannot be hid. And so I believe in this golden candlestick we see the representation of what should be in the assemblies today. A central stem with six branches. And beaten into this, the formation of this with absolutely exquisite artistic work, was the different stages of spiritual growth and development that we should expect to see in the assemblies of God's people. First we have the knob. That is the first thing that appears, and from it the petals of the flower. And so it goes on through until finally you have the almond in all its maturity and its sweetness. And I believe that these things suggest something of the beauty of the different stages of spiritual development which should be seen in the assemblies of God's people. You see, the petals are the first to fall, the first to show. And there is a certain sweetness, a certain beauty, a certain charm about first love, isn't there? And there should be amongst us continually those who are coming to Christ, who are in the full bloom of their first love, the joy of knowing their sins forgiven, perhaps not knowing very much else. But there's something very sweet and very beautiful about a young person who's been delivered from their sin and has fallen in love with the person of Christ. But with the almond, the petals soon fall. But that's not the end of the matter. Then there develops that green swelling, the knob, which is the portend of later fruit. And it begins to grow as the season advances and to swell. The very greenness is the suggestion of life. And as it swells, it grows. And that's what we look for, isn't it? Growth. But maturity comes only later. There is developing internally in that green swelling, the knob, the latent fruit which will later be seen in the years of maturity and mellowness. But before that can be seen, the outer swelling has to shrink and to die. But that which is wrought in the believer's soul, that which he has acquired or she has acquired in her knowledge of God, later it is seen in the nut itself, the almond itself, the absolute sweetness of maturity. All these things God expects to see, and we should see in the assemblies of his people. The golden table is mentioned, on which was the showbread. Now the table speaks of Christ as the one on whom we rest, who upholds us in the presence of God. Characteristic of the table was that it had a border of a hand breadth. And the purpose of this border was to keep that which was placed on the table from falling. And it reminds me of what Jude says in his lovely doxology, and now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to set you blameless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And we're kept by the hand of Christ. It's only because of that that we're here, isn't it? But on that table of showbread were two rows of 12 loaves, 6 in a row. All had been through the fire, and all were anointed with incense. And I believe the loaves speak to us of the saints as they really appear in the presence of God. What we are, as after the order of Christ, as he is, so are we in this world. And in a day of great confusion, it's as good to be able to go into the holy place and to see God's original thought for his own people. It will save us, I believe, from much that will ultimately bring heartache and seek or tend to destroy the real merit of the assembly's testimony. To see the saints as they are, resting on Christ, the work of the Spirit of God, and even anointed with the same fragrance, the very grace of Christ, as suggested in the frankincense. But then we go further. After the second veil, now that we'll talk some more about this in the next chapter, because there we are told that the veil is the Lord Jesus. It is his flesh. There was that which barred us from the presence of God, the very sin of man. It was not permitted for those in the Old Testament to enter into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and that once a year, and then not without blood. But that veil was rent at Calvary. The Lord Jesus, the one who was the very image of God, was nailed to that cross. And there in those 3 hours of darkness, the judgment of God was poured upon him. And the wrath of God being thus exhausted, the Lord Jesus, knowing that all was complete, cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And thus it is the privilege for you and I, such as those under the Old Testament economy never enjoyed. It is our privilege to be able to go in to the very Holy of Holies, the very shrine of the presence of God. Now what was central in the holiest of all, was the golden censer. It was this vessel where the coals of fire from off the altar were placed, and then the incense beaten small. How full these things are of spiritual suggestion, was placed upon the glowing coals from off the altar, and the result was a cloud of incense ascended, not only to perfume, but to add mystery to the glory of the whole thing. Whenever the high priest entered there, he himself was surrounded by that cloud of incense. Even when he carried the blood of the atonement, the blood of the sin offering shed on the great day of atonement, whenever he went in, he was engulfed in that cloud of incense. How wonderful it is that you and I too, when we draw near to God, we are shrouded in, if you like, the sense of the worth, the absolute sweetness, the excellence, the perfection of the person of Christ. Whenever the high priest saw the ark, it was always within that cloud of incense, indicating that there is that about the person of Christ as the vessel of the will of God that could never be penetrated by human mind. The Lord Jesus indicated this when he said in Matthew chapter 11, "No one knows the Son but the Father." There is a mystery about his person that human mind can never penetrate. What a scene of glory it was. But there, shrouded by the cloud of incense, was the Ark of the Covenant. Covered about, overlaid, round about with gold. This speaks of the Lord Jesus himself, the one who is the vessel of the will of God. The one who could say in Psalm 40, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared me." The ark was made of acacia wood, which speaks of the perfection of the incorruptible humanity of Christ. He who grew up before God as a tender sapling and as a root out of the dry ground. He who had no form or lordliness like the towering cedars of Lebanon, but a humble, stunted desert growth, but absolutely perfect. The acacia wood, which was covered in every part with gold. The gold speaks of the deity of Christ. The acacia wood of his humanity. And the two were perfectly combined in our blessed Lord Jesus, the true Ark of the Covenant. And when we enter the presence of the Majesty on high, he is there, but there is man, but clothed with a glory all divine. What wonderful sight it was. Then, in the ark, we are told, was the golden pot which had the manna. God told Moses on the day that the manna came that he was to make a golden pot and he was to lay up some of the manna which came from heaven as a testimony to future generations. The manna speaks of Christ in all his humility, in his the grace that enabled him to live his perfect life in the scene of sin and shame. The Lord Jesus came from heaven as the manna did. It was small. It was round, it was white. The smallness speaks of his humility. The roundness speaks of his adaptability. We see him in all kinds of company and in all kinds of circumstances, and yet completely adaptable there. And the whiteness reminds us of his perfect purity. This was laid up in the ark. It's called in Revelation chapter 2, the hidden manna. Laid up in the presence of God. As though God never wishes to forget, but be eternally reminded of the precious grace and charm of the Lord Jesus, who became the food of his people throughout their wilderness journey. There was Aaron's rod that budded. We've been reminded of that this morning, as the theme that has run through the meeting has been the glorious triumph of the Lord Jesus in resurrection. This Aaron's rod that budded came into being as the result of a challenge to the sovereignty of God in his divine selection of Moses and Aaron, and particularly of Aaron as being his priest. And God said they were to take rods of almonds, and they were to write upon them the name of the tribe, and lay them up in the ark. And in the morning he would give testimony as to which tribe he had chosen, as to whom he had chosen to be his priest. When Aaron went in the morning and brought the rods out, Aaron's rods had budded, had blossomed, and had brought forth ripened almonds. But it was cut off. It was a thing that had no life in itself. And it reminds us once again of the glory of the Lord Jesus as the one who laid down his life and who took it again. The one who could say, "I am he that liveth, and I became dead," as Dan Darby translates it, "and behold, I am alive to the ages of ages." All that Christ is, preserved eternally, eternally fresh through the wondrous glory of his triumph and his resurrection. And finally, the tables of the covenant. They were put there by Moses at Horeb. The covenant speaks of the will of God, It was God's written will, which is enshrined in His written and holy word. And that, you'll remember, when first given, and Moses came down from the mountain with the two tables of the covenant in his hand, and he discerned the departure of the children of Israel, how that they had turned aside to idolatry. He shattered those two tables of the covenant in anger and in mercy beneath the mountain. But when the second covenant was given, when the tables were given the second time, God instructed Moses that he was to place them within the ark. This reminds us again of the Lord Jesus, the vessel of the will of God. He who could say, as we've already quoted from Psalm 40, "Lo, I come. In the roll of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared me." But then in a later verse he said, "Thy law have I hid within my heart." That's the two tables of the covenant within the ark. The Lord Jesus is so perfect, so spotless, so pure, hiding within his heart the precious secrets of the will of God. And then above on the ark was the lid, was the cherubim of glory, who stretched their wings forward and inward, and their faces turned down, looking down upon the blood of the sin offering, which was sprinkled there. The cherubim of glory remind us of those eternal defenders of the rights of God in holiness. We see them mystically appearing through the Old Testament, right from the Garden of Eden, where they were seen with the flame of the flashing sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They're the guardians of the rights of God in holiness, that with their faces looking inwards and downwards, they gazed there upon the blood of the sprinkled sin offering, that eternally availed in meeting the claims of divine justice and divine holiness. It's there, in the Holy of Holies, that the immediate presence of God was known. And it's there that you and I have a right to enter, alone because of the worth and glory of Him who made available to us this new and living way. Now later, we are going to be exhorted to enter there. It's just brought before us this morning as a kind of an objective picture to stimulate our hearts. But then when we come to the next chapter, the exhortation is to go in there. We'll talk some more about that on a later day. May the Lord bless His word. And may He just move our hearts as we contemplate once again all that there is in His perfect divine system. And may He enable us to order our lives in relation to it, to the end that He might be glorified and that the assembly may be enriched. May God bless His work for His name's sake.